Well, brethren, last month we began a multiple-part sermon series addressing a number of the statements made by the Apostle Paul in his epistles that are oftentimes misinterpreted. They're oftentimes interpreted to mean that, you know, God's law has now been done away with, that when Christ came, you know, one of the things he accomplished in his ministry is he just abolished God's law and, you know, Christians are no longer required to obey God's law. They don't have to obey the commandments. They don't have to keep God's Sabbath. They don't have to keep the holy days. Basically, everything that's commanded in the Bible is no longer required of Christians. And they just have to believe in Christ and profess an intellectual belief that he's their Savior, and then just be a nice person. And that's all that's required of Christians. Now, this is a popular belief that's taught today. And typically when people are defending this belief, they turn to these statements by the Apostle Paul in his epistles. We began addressing in the last several sermons here in this series these particular statements. And we started off in part one, and we saw first of all that Jesus Christ himself directly tells us in Matthew chapter 5 that he did not come to do away with the law and the prophets. He very clearly stated that. In fact, he stated in Matthew chapter 19, when he was directly asked the question, you know, what is required of a person to obtain eternal life? Christ's answer was, you have to keep the commandments. So we saw again, Christ doesn't agree with this popular theory that the law was done away with. And then we saw in 2 Peter chapter 3 that the Apostle Peter directly warns us that Paul made a number of statements that are difficult to understand. They're the more difficult scriptures for us to grasp and to properly understand, and they're oftentimes twisted. As he says, they twist not only Paul's statements, but all of the scriptures. And we saw that that's kind of the key to understanding what the problem is here, is Paul being misinterpreted and taken out of context. Then we took a good look at Colossians chapter 2 and saw that that was a good example of how, you know, Paul is oftentimes taken out of context and his words are twisted. And we saw specifically in that chapter, you know, the statement Paul makes about what Christ nailed to the cross. You know, that's a popular theory attached to that verse that, you know, Paul and that Christ actually took all of, you know, God's law and nailed it to the cross, and now it's irrelevant and people don't have to observe God's law. Well, we saw that that wasn't correct. What Christ actually nailed to the cross is, as the New International Version of the Bible words it, it's the charge of legal indebtedness. In other words, it's the death penalty. It's the requirement of the death penalty for sin, and Christ, you know, basically abolished that by allowing forgiveness of sin and taking on that death penalty for us. And then in part two, we took a look at this, you know, phrase that Paul uses, the curse of the law, because that's often misinterpreted as well. You know, and it's interpreted to mean that God's law itself, it's just this horrible curse upon mankind. And Christ did everybody a favor of, you know, nailing it to the cross and doing away with that law and removing the curse. And we saw there that, you know, first of all, that Jesus Christ himself did not consider God's law to be a curse. In fact, we looked at a number of the other apostles and their teachings, the Apostle John and James, for example, and saw that none of them thought God's law was a curse. They thought it was a good thing and that, you know, Christians are required to obey it. You know, and then we saw that, you know, the curse that Paul is talking about, it's not God's law in general. There's a curse associated with the law, and that's the death penalty. And we saw that that's what Christ did away with. He redeemed us from that death penalty by allowing, you know, a forgiveness of sin and taking on that death penalty himself. And today in part three, we're going to take a closer look at Paul's statement about being under the law. Because we're going to see here that, you know, Paul refers to those under the law and those not under the law. And he refers to those not under the law as being under grace. But what exactly did he mean by this? Because this is another one of those phrases that's often, again, misinterpreted to come up with the conclusion that, you know, you're not under the law, so you don't have to obey God's law. So today we're going to take, again, a closer look at that particular phrase. So if you'd like a title for this sermon, it's The Apostle Paul and the Curse of the Law, Part 3. Again, The Apostle Paul and the Curse of the Law, Part 3. Because as I mentioned, we're going to take a closer look today at this phrase, under the law. So if you'll turn over to Romans chapter 3, this is the first time that Paul uses this particular phrase in his epistles. And we'll see as we read through this, that kind of like as we saw last time when we were looking at the curse of the law, one of the keys to really understanding some of these more difficult statements that Paul makes is understanding the subject of justification. Because in many cases, and particularly in the case of, you know, under the law here, we're going to see that the whole subject of justification and understanding that subject is key to getting at what Paul is really talking about here. But to see here the first time that Paul uses this phrase under the law, let's start reading here in Romans chapter 3 and verse 9, just to get the full context here. It says, "What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are both under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands, there is none who seeks after God. They have all gone out of the way, that they have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb, with the tongues they have for practice deceit. The poison of apes is under their lips, and whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. And their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." So he's making the point here of basically how bad human nature is. That God's intervention in our life, without the Spirit of God to alter our thinking, you know, we're just kind of bent on evil. And we're going to see as we go through this sermon, that's one of the keys of conversion. And what it's about is without God's Spirit, we're not capable of, of obeying God's, commandments and following His law. You know, that our nature just inherently wants to fight against it. But let's continue reading here in verse 19. "And now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." Now, the key to understanding the subject is realizing how it connects, verse 20, and how it connects the subject of justification to this whole issue of being under the law or being not under the law. Because as we go through this sermon, we'll see more in detail exactly what that means. But right now, I just want you to notice the connection between this subject and justification, because that is the key to understanding this whole subject. And to see that, notice verse 20 starts off with the word therefore in English. Now let me share with you the meaning of the Greek word that's translated as therefore here in English. It's transliterated into English as D-O-T. It's D-I-O-T-I. And Strong's number 1360. And the definition I'm going to read to you comes from the Complete Word Study Dictionary of the New Testament by Spiros Sciates. And he defines it as, quote, "on account of this or that, for this reason, that simply because." In other words, he starts this verse off saying, for this reason, and then goes into explaining that, no one through the deeds of the law are justified. He ties it to justification. But then notice that the latter part of the verse here, he says, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Because what we're going to see here is the very definition of sin. For the concept of sin to exist, you have to have a law. Because sin is by definition the transgression of the law. Because this is what we're going to see as we go through this sermon. Kind of the opposite, or you might say the contrast with being under the law is typically being under grace. And we're going to see here later, and we read directly in Romans here, that Paul is going to explain to us that those under grace, they can't go on sinning. They have to be behaving in accordance with God's law. But just to see here why he says that, you know, but the law by the law is the knowledge of sin. Let's see how the law is directly connected with the concept of sin, because sin is the transgression of the law. Let's turn over to 1 John chapter 3, and we'll see this directly stated. So 1 John 3, and we're going to read verse 4. It says, "Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness." Now, to make this just a little more bluntly clear here, let me read to you this verse from the King James Version. What I just read to you previously is from the New King James Version. But just from the King James, here's how this verse is translated. It says, "Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law." So see, sin by definition is transgressing God's law. And see, if there isn't a law, you can't transgress it. You know, in other words, if there's not a law, if the law has been completely done away with, if Christ, when he came in his ministry, you know, 2,000 years ago, if he abolished God's law, then since that time, there would be no such thing as sin. You know, we wouldn't be capable of sinning. And we wouldn't need a sacrifice, you know, to redeem us from that sin, to allow forgiveness of that sin, and to save us from that. None of that would be necessary by definition. And to notice this, turn back over to Romans chapter 4. It's Romans chapter 4 and verse 13. Says, "For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise of made of no effect. Because the law brings about wrath, for where there is no law, there is no transgression." In other words, if you don't have a law, you can't transgress the law. Therefore, you cannot sin. So, I mean, if you just think it through, if the law itself is abolished and done away with, by definition, you can't sin. Then you don't need a sacrifice anymore to cover your sins, you know, and to justify you before God, to cover your infractions of God's law, you know. None of that would be necessary because the concept of sin simply wouldn't exist. You have to have a law for the concept of sin to even be a thing. Now, turn over to Romans chapter 6 here. What we're going to see here is again, as I mentioned, the typical contrast that Paul makes with under the law is being under grace. You know, when he refers to those not under law, he's typically referring to being under grace. But notice when he introduces this concept in Romans chapter 6, he's very clear that those who are under grace, they can't live a life of sin. They can't continue in sin. You know, they have to be behaving in obedience with God's law. And to notice this, let's start reading in verse 12 of Romans 6. It says, "Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, to present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members of instruments of righteousness to God." Notice he's basically saying you can't continue in a life of sin. Now, how does the Bible define sin? The transgression of God's law. Well, the law has still got to apply here, or none of this makes any sense. So continue on in verse 14. "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." Because as we're going to see here, the contrast here he's making here is in regards to justification. You know, whether your justification is under law or under grace. And we're going to talk about that in more detail here in a few minutes. But just what I want you to notice at this point is he's making it very clear that those who are under grace, They still have to obey God's law because they have to avoid sin, and sin by definition is transgressing God's law. But continue in verse 15 here. It says, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves to slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin to death or of obedience to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Because what we're going to see here is through Christ's sacrifice and paying the death penalty for us, he not only released us from the death penalty, in other words, allowing forgiveness of sin, this also allowed conversion. This allowed us to receive the Spirit of God. And what we're going to see here as we go through this sermon is one of the things the Spirit of God does for us is helps us spiritually fight our evil human nature so that we're capable of obeying God's law. That's part of the point of this, because it's not just releasing us from the death penalty that comes from sin. It's from releasing us from being slaves of sin during our physical lives. And again, sin is the transgression of God's law. So releasing that from that is basically helping us to fight our evil human nature inspired by Satan and to fight that spiritual battle so that we can then obey God's law, so we can live in accordance with it. It's not a matter of doing away with the law. And to see this, let's just notice the context that leads up to this. You start at the beginning of the chapter in Romans chapter 6. And notice as we go through this, the whole discussion that leads up to his comments about being under law versus under grace, it's all about baptism. It's not only about Christ's sacrifice, but the baptismal ceremony and how we symbolically get buried in the water, symbolically representing our own death. What this is representing the death of the life that we've lived prior to baptism and living a new life. In other words, living a life in obedience with God's law is what this is about. This is in Romans chapter 6 and verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Notice he's saying we can't continue in sin. What is sin? Violating God's law. So what does he have to mean? It means we're going to have to live a life obeying God's law. By definition, that's just what the terms mean. It's in verse 2. Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many as of us were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death. Just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so also we should walk in newness of life. In other words, we should then live a life going forward of obeying God's law. That's the point. In verse 5, for if we've been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that your old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, and that you should no longer be slaves of sin. In other words, the life we lived before that violated God's law, the definition of sin, that's supposed to die, and now we're supposed to live a life in obedience with God's law, not sinning. In verse 7, now we also have for he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For death, that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. So you can see the whole context of what leads up to this, to his whole statements about being under the law or under grace. It's all about baptism and conversion. You know, because again, it's symbolically representing the death of our life prior, the life that we lived, you know, ignoring God's law and violating it, and then dedicating to a life of obeying God's law. Because see, the other thing that baptism makes, you know, available to us is God's Spirit. It's just like, you know, Acts chapter 2 in the story of Pentecost tells us, you know, what did Peter tell them? Repent and be baptized and receive the Holy Spirit. Because that's part of the process. Well, the reason we're given the Holy Spirit is to change our nature. Because our evil carnal human nature is hostile to God's law, doesn't want to obey it, and as we're going to see here in Romans 8, it's not even capable of obeying it. It's such a strong spiritual force upon us, you know, that just overpowers our minds, and we just become hostile to God's law, and we're not capable of reining that in under our own power. And one of the reasons why we're given God's Holy Spirit is, again, to change that nature and to give us the ability to obey God's law. That's the point. And to see that, turn over to Romans chapter 8. And we'll see here is he discusses basically the, you know, how bad the carnal mind is without the intervention of God's Holy Spirit. But you'll see in this discussion, he tells us the purpose of conversion is to enable us to obey. This is Romans chapter 8 and verse 5. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. And notice the evil mind is not subject to God's law. Well, then what would the righteous mind be? It would live in subjection to God's law. That's the obvious contrast in the point here. So pick up in verse 8. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You know, because obviously what pleases God? Obeying his law. That's what pleases him. In verse 9. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. You see, those who are under grace, you know, it's because they've received the Holy Spirit and Christ's sacrifice has justified them before the Father. You know, it covers our infractions and where we fall short, because even if we strive to obey as you know, diligently as we can, we're still going to sin. We still make mistakes. We can never earn salvation. We have to have, you know, Christ's sacrifice to cover that and to justify us before the Father. But this is what enabled us to develop the fruits of the Spirit. Because again, as we're going to see here as we read through Galatians 5, the fruits of the Spirit, that's living a life of being in obedience with God's law. And turn over to Galatians chapter 5. It's Galatians 5, and we're going to pick up in verse 16. And I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. And notice, not being under the law is tied to being converted, you know, to having received the Holy Spirit and the sacrifice of Christ justifying us before the Father. You know, but let's just continue reading here. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, if you pay attention to that list, several things mentioned there are direct, the things directly commanded against in the Ten Commandments. You know, murders, being one of the ones mentioned. You know, you have things that are directly, directly stated in the Ten Commandments, but then you also have more the deeper spiritual issues where it gets not just beyond the action that it's a violation of God's law, but it gets into the spirit of the law, to our intentions and our motivations is what it's speaking to. But now notice how it speaks about the fruits of the Spirit. Pick up in verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And notice this last sentence. Against such there is no law. In other words, these are qualities in accordance with God's law. Because obviously what we're saying is the previous list, the works of the flesh, those were violations of God's law. In other words, their sin. Continue in verse 24. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. And let us not become conceited, provoking one another and envying one another. Well, as I mentioned several times as we've gone through this sermon so far, the key to understanding the whole issue of under the law versus being under grace is understanding the subject of justification. Because what we have to realize is from an old covenant perspective, there was a form of justification under the law. Now, it's we're going to see it doesn't truly, forgive our sins in terms of eternal life and salvation. It could not offer that. But there was a form of justification to kind of cover someone's sins and infractions of God's law and make them, kind of right with God symbolically according to the terms of the covenant. Now the important thing to realize here is the old covenant was basically a physical agreement. It had nothing to do with salvation or eternal life or the kingdom of God. That was not offered. That was not on the table as part of the contract. The contract that God made with ancient Israel was basically a deal of physical blessings for letter of the law obedience. In other words, God basically laid out his commandments and instructions to them and said, if you guys faithfully obey the letter of the law, I'll make your physical life a very pleasurable, positive experience. You'll be blessed and life will go good for you and you'll enjoy your experience to the fullest during your physical life. Now, that was all that was offered. After that physical life was over, well, movie's over, and if you obeyed, you had a pleasant experience, and if you didn't, it was a painful experience, but there was nothing beyond that. Salvation was not on the table. But even in this contract, there was a terms of, a means, you might say, of justification. In other words, it's something to symbolically atone for your sins and to make you symbolically right with God. And that was through the sacrificial system. And to see a good example of this, turn over to Leviticus chapter 16. As you know, through the sacrificial system had a number of applications. In fact, if you go through the book of Numbers, it gives you specific sacrifices that they did every day. They had sacrifices that they would perform on the weekly Sabbath. They did it on the new moon, on the first day of the month. And there were specific sacrifices that they would perform for each of the holy days. There was an elaborate system and lots of applications to it. But I think a good example to kind of understand this subject is looking at Leviticus 16, because this addresses the sacrificial ceremony that they had to do on the Day of Atonement. And then this was the one time of year where, you know, the high priest could actually go into the most holy place in the temple, you know, in through the rest of the year. I mean, they could do sacrifices there, and they could go into the holy place. But the most holy place, you know, that was an area that was separated by a veil. And the high priest could only go in there once a year on the Day of Atonement. If they went in the other time, they could get killed. And that's directly stated in this chapter. But what I want to read to illustrate this is just kind of the general overview that explains what this day was about. Now, as I've explained in previous sermons, when you look at the Leviticus 16 and understanding the ceremony that's done in this chapter, it's actually helpful to start at the end of the chapter rather than the beginning. And the reason I say that is, you know, oftentimes when you're looking at a detailed subject, it can be really helpful to kind of get the broad general overview of what is being addressed before you kind of get into all the nitty-gritty details. Now, this particular chapter is kind of structured in the opposite. It just jumps off, jumping right into all the finer details of the ceremony they're commanded to perform that day. And the broad general overview that kind of gives you the big picture of how to interpret all the details, that's actually covered at the end of the chapter. You know, so I always recommend to people that if you want to understand this, you know, actually start at the very end and then go back to the beginning, because then you have the big picture of which, you know, and how to interpret all the finer details. So where we're going to start is in Leviticus 16 and verse 29. And what I just want you to notice as we go through the kind of overview here, that the whole purpose of this is atoning for the sins of the, you know, the people of Israel and making them right before God. This is basically the old covenant version of justification. This is justification under the law. This is in Leviticus 16, verse 29. And this shall be a statute forever for you. In the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict your souls and do no work at all, whether a native of your own country or a stranger sojourns among you. For on that day the priest shall make atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all of your sins before Jehovah. Notice, this is the old covenant version of justification. This is to cover their sins and to make them right before God. Now, we're going to see here later when we contrast the new covenant version of this, you know, in the book of Hebrews, that this couldn't offer eternal life. This didn't do away ultimately with the death penalty associated with sin. You know, but again, this is justification under the law in the terms of the old covenant. This continue in verse 31. It's a Sabbath of solemn rest for you, and you shall afflict your souls. It is a statute forever. And the priest who was anointed and consecrated to minister as priest in his father's place shall make atonement and put on the linen clothes and the holy garments. And he shall make atonement for the holy sanctuary, and he shall make atonement for the tabernacle of meeting and for the altar. And he shall make atonement for the priest and for all the people of the congregation. And this shall be an everlasting statute for you to make atonement for the children of Israel for all of their sins once a year. Notice we have it repeated again. This is to atone for their sins, for their violations of God's law, and to make them right before God. Now, again, this was a symbolic atonement, and again, this fulfilled the terms of the old covenant in terms of justification. This could not offer them eternal life. This could not offer them anything beyond their physical life, because, again, the death penalty was still ultimately attached to sin, and if they were going to have eternal life, again, that required the sacrifice of Christ. See, this is the key of your justification under the law versus justification by grace. Now, let's see the contrast if we turn over to the book of Hebrews. This is Hebrews chapter 9. And we'll see here, it starts off, you know, basically referring to what we just read, you know, the ceremony that was performed on the Day of Atonement in the Old Covenant in the temple. Notice how it's going to compare and contrast this with Christ's sacrifice. It's basically going to explain to us how Christ fulfilled, you know, the symbolism of the high priest and of the Lord's goat, you know, in the atonement ceremony, how the actions of Christ fulfilled all of this. And we're going to directly read this here in Hebrews 9. Let's start in verse 1. Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service in the earthly sanctuary. For the tabernacle was prepared, the first part, in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden part of the incense and the ark of the covenant, overlaid on all sides with gold, and in which were the golden pot, and had the manna and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. And of these things we cannot now speak in detail. And when these things had thus had been thus prepared, the priest always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services. But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, in which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time, in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, of which cannot make him who has performed the service perfect in regard to conscience, concerned only with food and drinks and various washings and fleshly ordinances opposed until the time of reformation. And notice it's basically explaining, you know, that this was a symbolic atonement, that this was justification under the law, you know, according to the old covenant, but that couldn't offer eternal life. You know, that couldn't cleanse one, as it said, in terms of the conscience. It required the sacrifice of Christ to do that. That's justification under grace, or justification by faith. You know, that's through the sacrifice of Christ. Now continue reading in verse 11. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean sacrifices for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? For this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. See, justification through what Christ sacrificed, you know, through grace, through faith, as it's referred to in the New Testament, this justification could enable eternal life. This could truly cover sins and cover the death penalty for us. I notice in both of these covenants, obeying God's commandment is a requirement. There's just a difference in terms of, you know, how justification is. And see, justification is about covering our infractions of the law. Because, you know, we're all imperfect human beings, you know, and we're going to mess up. And God knew that from the beginning. You know, that's why in the Old Covenant, again, there was a means of justification, you know, again, under the terms of that covenant. And under the New Covenant, there's a much better means of justification. But this one can offer eternal life. See, this is the key to understanding justification under the law. That's what under the law means, versus in justification by grace or by faith, that's through the sacrifice of Christ. And if we continue reading in chapter 10 here, we'll see more details about this. This is Hebrews 10 and verse 1. For the law having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then they would not have to cease to be offered. For the worshippers, once purged, would have had no more consciousness of sin. But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin. Therefore, he came into the world. He said, sacrifice and offerings you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God. Previously saying, sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin, you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which you offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first that he may establish the second. And by with that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. You see, Christ's sacrifice could offer, you know, a true justification that, you know, did away with the death penalty for sin that could actually cover that. Because justification under the law, again, that fulfilled the terms of the old covenant, you know, and the, you know, sacrifices, you know, doing animal sacrifices and such was a symbolic atonement for sin, and more importantly, taught people the, you know, the need for the sacrifice of Christ, and, you know, teaches us the functions of what Christ's sacrifice does for us, but it couldn't offer eternal life. And see, this is why, you know, Paul contrasts, you know, justification under the law, you know, versus by grace or by faith, which is again referring to Christ's sacrifice. And see, this is what, you know, when Christ redeemed those under the law, again, he's not doing away with the law. You know, he's redeeming, you know, us from the death penalty, but also enabling us to receive the Holy Spirit, which again enabled us to obey the law. And that's what frees us from being slaves to sin. But just to see this, turn over to Galatians 4 here. We'll see here where it refers to, you know, Christ redeeming, you know, us who are under the law. And again, he's not redeeming us from the law itself in terms of abolishing the law. Again, Christ himself made that very clear in Matthew 5, where he clearly says he did not come to destroy the law or the prophets, you know, that was not being done away with. And he directly told us in Matthew 19, if you want to receive eternal life, you got to obey the commandments. You know, that's not optional. But pick up here in Galatians 4, you know, 4 in verse 4. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that he might receive the adoption of sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into the hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. You see, Christ not only redeemed us from the death penalty, you know, by allowing forgiveness of sin and allowing the opportunity for salvation for us, you know, by making the Holy Spirit available for us, it frees us from being a slave to sin during our physical life. And again, let's remember the definition of sin according to the Bible, that sin is the transgression of God's law. Well, he enabled this, you know, giving the Holy Spirit to us, which gives us the spiritual ability to obey God's law, to live a life in obedience to God's law. Well, the next thing that we need to address is another statement that Paul makes. It's the statement of those without law. Because oftentimes people, you know, read his statement in 1 Corinthians about those without law, and they equate it to those, you know, under grace or not under the law, and they assume these are one and the same, and they're actually not. This is a third concept that Paul's referring to here. So turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And we'll notice here where he makes this particular statement. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Start reading in verse 19. It says, "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. And to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews to those who are under the law, and as under the law, and that I might win those who are under the law, to those who are without law, as without law, not being without law towards God, but under law towards Christ, that I might win those who are without law. And to the weak I became as weak, as that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might be all means to say by that I might by all means save some. Now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be a partaker of it with you." Now the greater point that Paul's making here is, you know, he tried to basically meet everyone where they were at. In other words, yeah, the approach he took in appealing to people and communicating with them, he tried to take into consideration their background and, you know, their culture, their way of thinking, and appeal to them in ways that they would understand and would basically, as we oftentimes say today, would build bridges rather than barriers. You know, that's the greater point that he's trying to make here. But again, oftentimes his statements here of those without law gets, you know, twisted to mean, well that the law has been done away with. You know, we're without law because we don't have to keep that law. Well, let's look in greater detail here to understand what he's actually saying. Now, we're first going to start looking at it in greater detail in verse 20, because what I just read to you is actually from the New King James Version. And there's a phrase that the New King James doesn't include here that most Bible translations include in this particular verse. And I'll just read to you again verse 20 from my New King James to start with. It says, "And to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews, to those who are under the law as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law." Now, in the latter part there, just right where right before the comma, I should say, in the New King James translation, there's a little number one next to the law in my New King James. And basically, you know, points out that there's most translations, you know, add there these words, "though not being myself under the law." In other words, that particular phrase that they've left out in most translations put that in there. Now, just to give you an example, let me read to you verse 20 from the New Revised Standard Version. It says, quote, "To the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so that I might win those under the law." Now, they leave out the part where Paul is saying, "I myself am not under the law." But again, that's oftentimes interpreted, well, you know, Paul could just live however he wanted to because he doesn't have to obey God's law. That's not what he's saying. Again, he's referring to justification. You know, he's been baptized. He's received the Holy Spirit. He's pursuing justification through faith in Christ and not through the sacrificial system is what he's referring to. And now let's look at verse 21. Now, again, here's where we have the statement "without law" that's oftentimes misunderstood. But now notice here, I'll just read to you again verse 21. To those who are without law, as without law, not being without law towards God, but under law towards Christ. I notice Paul made a point of making a statement here and clarifying what he was getting, you know, that he was not being without law towards God, but under law towards Christ. In other words, Paul's not including himself in this group. He's calling those who are without law. And we're going to see when we dig into the meaning of the Greek here, why Paul's making it clear that, you know, yeah, I'm appealing to that group, you know, trying to speak to them in a language they'll understand, but I'm not including myself as part of that group. Well, the reason he's saying that, The Greek word here that without law is translated from, now it's two words in English, without law, it's one word in Greek. The Greek word is transliterated into English as a nomos. It's A-N-O-M-O-S, and Strong's number 459. And again, the definition I'm going to read to you comes from the Complete Word Study Dictionary of the New Testament by Spyros Sahaitis. And he defines it as, quote, without law, lawless, not having, knowing, or acknowledging the law. Lawless in the sense of transgressing the law, a transgressor, wicked. Now, you can tell from that definition clearly why Paul would want to say, yeah, I'm appealing to this group, but I'm not considering myself a part of that group. You know, he's making that very clear. Because to understand this, remember, the whole key to understanding the distinction of under law and those not under law, you know, or those under law or under grace, this is about justification. You know, what covers our sins, our infractions of God's law. And as we saw, the old covenant, you know, that's why, you know, he refers to the Jews and how he appealed to them as those under the law. Well, if you're a good, obedient Jew, you're following the sacrificial system as your means of justification. You're pursuing justification under the law. You know, and Paul makes it clear, I'm not doing it under the law because I'm following Christ and I'm accepting his sacrifice as my, you know, as the form of justification I'm pursuing. But then he refers to those who are without law. Well, let's remember, Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles. He's reaching out to people who they're not from a Jewish background. These are people that grew up, you know, in a culture worshiping pagan gods, you know, pursuing, you know, pagan rituals and pagan practices, you know, totally, you know, unaware of God's law. Now think of that in terms of the definition we just read. You know, with part of this definition was not having, knowing, or acknowledging the law. These are people who would not be aware of God's law at all. That was a foreign concept to them. And they're just living a total carnal life. And that's why the definition is lawless in the sense of transgressing the law, a transgressor, wicked. Well, that would describe these people. You know, they were not even aware of God's law. They're not pursuing any form of justification. They don't see a need to have any form of justification because they don't even know about God's law or care about it. See, that's what he's referring to. Because what Paul is saying in these verses, he's simply referring to the fact that he understood, you know, when he's going to these different audiences and trying to preach the gospel to them, that you have to communicate to them in a way that's, you know, that they're going to be receptive to, in language that they're going to understand, and use logical appeals that are, you know, going to help, you know, going to build bridges rather than barriers. That's what Paul is referring to. He's not saying that we're without law and God's law has been done away with. Because as I've demonstrated throughout this sermon series, you know, Christ himself, you know, as again I've repeated multiple times, told us in Matthew chapter 5, he made it very, very clear, don't think that I came to do away with the law. If you think that, you've totally got it misunderstood. We saw in Matthew 19, he directly said, if you want to receive eternal life under the new covenant, you got to keep the commandments. That's a requirement. And we've seen repeatedly through the Apostle John, you know, the Apostle James, through Paul himself, they all agree that keeping God's law is a requirement for Christians. Because see, this whole notion that God's law is done away with, that all we have to do today to be considered a Christian is just profess an intellectual belief in Jesus Christ as our Savior and that he died for the sins of mankind, and then we just be a nice person. And then we just have love. You know, love is defined by human emotion rather than being defined by God's law. As we saw previously in this series, you know, godly love is defined in terms of God's law. See, this whole notion that God's law has been done away with is probably one of the greatest heresies in the history of Christianity. Because again, just to review this scripture, we looked at this previously in this series, but turn over to 1 John chapter 2. I just want to review the fact that, you know, the Apostle John, you know, the beloved apostle, directly tells us, if we're claiming to be a Christian, and we're not keeping God's law, we're just in self-deception. We're just lying to ourselves. It's in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 3. Now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Again, that's a very blunt, straightforward, easy-to-understand statement. There's no such thing as claiming to be a Christian and saying that God's law has been done away with, and I don't have to keep God's commandments. Because as Jude even tells us, he warned that this would happen, that people would turn the grace of God into a license to sin. And to see this, just turn over to Jude. It's only a one-chapter book here. It's just right before the book of Revelation. Let's notice verse 4 here, because he directly tells us, that one of the things that was going to be happening, it was already happening in his time, it's certainly been happening, during our lifetimes, is again, we have this popular belief that God's grace means we have a license to sin. We have a license to violate God's law because it doesn't exist anymore. That's the argument as it's presented. This is Jude in verse 4. Now certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly men, who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Now just to state this again just a little more bluntly and clearly, let me read to you this same verse out of the complete Jewish Bible. I think it translates it just a little more bluntly and clearly. This is again verse 4 out of the complete Jewish Bible. It says, for certain individuals, the ones written about long ago as being meant for this condemnation have wormed their way in. Ungodly people who pervert God's grace into a license for debauchery and disown our only master and Lord, Yeshua the Messiah. See, that's what this doctrine basically has become, a license to sin. Teaching that God's law has been done away with. Well, again, if it's done away with and I don't have to obey, well, then I can just live however I want to. That's a license to sin, because sin by definition is violating God's law. So we can see here that this popular idea that is extant in popular Christianity today is really just heresy. And if we're serious about obeying God, we're going to strive every day to obey God's law. So as we go forward from this Sabbath, let's understand that if we're going to call ourselves Christians and that we're following God, we have to follow his commandments. We have to keep the Sabbath. We have to keep his holy days. We have to follow the things that the Bible commands us.